Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The title of my message this morning is Truth That Guards, Love That Guides. We're going to be working our way through the entirety of the letter of 2 John this morning. It's not like it's really long, it's only 13 verses. Last week we completed 1 John chapter 5. 1 John focused on our fellowship and love for God, and we demonstrate our relationship with God through our love of others. Our love of others also confirms our obedience to God. John was very clear about our assurance of salvation because God loves us and He can't unlove us. He can't unadopt us. John wrote 1 John in response to the false teachers that were pervasive in the early church. All around there were all these false teachers, Gnosticism, Docetism, and several other false teachings that have really impacted the development of the church. These false teachers taught that Jesus was not God or that He was not really human. And John was contending with them and countering their teaching. We move into the short book of 2 John this morning. 2 John, the author, continues to combat those false teachings in the early church. John also includes his teaching of love of God in this short letter. This letter is the second shortest book in the Bible. What I think we'll probably look at next week, 3 John, is the shortest. So John writes some really short, they are almost Twitteresque in their length. You like that word, Twitteresque? I was going to use X, but X, you can't say it. See, those words, they just doesn't go together. A little behind, yeah, but X-esque. There you go. Doesn't work. So, the internal evidence for the Apostle John to be the author of 2 John includes both internal and external. There is internal and external evidence for the authorship of John. Internal evidence includes the style and vocabulary are very similar to what we read in the Gospel of John and what we read in 1 John. They look like they're written by the same guy. The false teaching that's addressed in 2 John appears to be the same as in 1 John and in 3 John. There is little doubt from internal evidence that John is the author. External evidence includes the attestation of Johannian authorship by several early church authors, Clement of Alexandria, Dionysius, just to name a couple. Second and third John had a limited circulation in the early church. They didn't get broadcast quickly in the early church. So it stands to reason there wasn't a whole lot of discussion about them because a lot of the people in the early church in the late 1st century and early 2nd century didn't even know about them yet. What's clear is that the Apostle John was the author. So let's start with our text this morning. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. We've already determined that the Apostle John is the author of the letter, so the elder refers to the Apostle John. New Testament scholars are a little bit divided about why this particular title. Is it a reference to John's position as an apostle and elder in the early church? Or is it more of a reference to his age? He's nearing 100. He's the last of the apostles. He's almost 100. Harper saw this as she was looking over my shoulders, reading my notes, and she told me that shouldn't be almost, not nearing. And I changed it in my notes, but I didn't say it. And she said, well, I'll correct you if you say it wrong. Thank you, Harper. Either case, John is the author. He's the elder in position. He's also the elder in age. The next question that needs to be answered is, who is the elect lady? A reference to eklekte kuria. Is the elect lady in, that's what the elect lady is in Greek. Eklekte kuria. Elekte is a variant of the word often used for the church and means chosen or elected ones. Kuria is a noun meaning lady. So our English translations of elected lady is a perfect, proper translation. Meaning's been interpreted in several different ways. We have several possibilities. The lady Electra, referring to a Babylonian lady. There are some early church writers that were saying that John was speaking to a particular Babylonian woman. Some say he was talking to a noble woman, Kyria, a salutation to a specific woman. Others say it was a salutation to a dear lady. Others say it's a reference to the church at large, part of a larger expression, the lady chosen by God and her children. In my view, the last interpretation is the most likely and I think consistent with the entirety of John's writing. For some, the difficulty comes from the phrase, and her children. It seems to me the easy way to interpret this is that the letter is written to the early church, perhaps the first generation, and then those that they have led to the Lord, the second and third and fourth generation. We're all children of God. All those that are redeemed are God's children. There's no grandchildren. But in this sense here, they are people that the early church led to the Lord, which is consistent with John's writing and to the entire church. Both local churches around in and around Ephesus and the entirety of the church today. Doesn't really change the way we interpret the rest of the epistle. It's just what John has chosen, the way he's chosen to write it. John goes on to say that the lady and her children, John loves in truth, not only John, but all who know the truth. John is telling us that the relationship of the church, the relationship in the church, is based on truth. The word truth is the word pistis that we've been looking at before. The doctrine we all share, the reflection of who God is and what He says and what links us together. Who God is, what He said in His Word is what brings us, links us, keeps us together. I think it's safe to say that most of us wouldn't even know each other if it wasn't for the church. The church is brought together through the truth of who God is and what God has done. Look again at verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. We've internalized the truth of who God is, the doctrine, the pistis of who God is and what He said. But I think John is also talking here about Jesus Himself. Remember, He's the way, the truth, and the life. We just sang that in different order, but that same idea. God is, Jesus is, the truth. And He's in our hearts. And He'll be forever. So to put these two verses together, we have the reality that the church is bound together by the truth of its doctrine, which resides in us and is represented by Jesus Christ Himself. It stands to reason that what binds us together needs to be maintained and protected. I applaud the Southern Baptist Convention. This past week, they overwhelmingly, three quarters to one quarter, voted to retain biblical principle that prohibits women from being preachers and pastors. More important than that, they retained the authority of the Word of God to speak into how they act. They've got to go through one more cycle next year. They have to approve it in two different conferences. But I applaud them for doing that. This has been a discussion for a long time in the SBC, as it is in our own fellowship. They've agreed to stand against culture and maintain the authority of the Word of God. And it was not easy. They're going to lose a bunch of churches. They're going to lose a bunch of money. But God is aware of all of that. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Son, or the Father's Son, in truth and love. These are really common early church greetings. Grace and mercy and peace are very common. But John adds to the greeting truth and love. John is setting the foundation of what he's going to say in the few verses that follow. Grace and mercy and peace only come through the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, very God Himself. Only Jesus brings to us God's grace and mercy. We get no grace and mercy from God apart from the work that Jesus did on the cross. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? Harper and I had this conversation the other day when she was getting a little bit of mercy and grace. Grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. Forgiveness. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Death. You only get that because of Jesus Christ's propitiation on the cross for us. That grace and mercy then allows you to have peace with God. Before He saved you, you were His enemy. But once saved, you're at peace with God, unless you're rebelling. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. John kind of speaks more in a calmer, lower personal tone, and tells them that he rejoices greatly to observe them continuing to walk in the truth as they were commanded to by the Father. There's a sense of accomplishment and success in John's tone. He's proud to be used by God to mentor and teach them to remain in the truth. I get that emotion. There's a sense of joy in seeing God work through you to teach and train others to follow Jesus and to be obedient to Him. There's a sense of pride in that. The opposite's also true. There's a sense of personal failure, even depression, when you watch people you've worked with, led, mentored, walk away from Jesus and His commands. Both of those emotions are true. And John is saying that. Verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have from the beginning, that we love one another. John had talked a great deal about loving one another in 1 John. So his command to love one another is not a new command. This has been part of the church doctrine, part of the pistis from the very beginning. John recorded in his gospel the original command from Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is speaking to his disciples just after washing their feet and gives them a new command. Why is it a new command? It's a new command in their context. It's not a new command from God. But because the Jews, the disciples, had been trained to not love others who were not Jews, but ushering in the church age would see the gospel go to the entire world. Jesus would tell them a few weeks later that the gospel would go out from there to the entire world. That happens by love. Back to 2 John chapter verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is his commandments, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Just as Jesus commanded that we are to walk in obedience to his commands, which is demonstrated through our love for one another, Jesus has said it from the very beginning. Obey and love one another. Walk in the truth of that practice. That's how we're commanded to live. Walk in the practice of loving one another. When we factor verse 7 into the context, the overall context, I think John is saying more in verse 6 than just love one another. We're to love, we are to walk according to his commandments that we have heard from the beginning. We have heard from the beginning, pistis. We have heard from the beginning the totality of our doctrine, the body of what we believe. Its proper doctrine is taught by Jesus. He said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, I'm sorry, 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Doing what? Teaching them. Teaching them. Maybe. Teaching. It's not going to be on your screen for whatever reason. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always unto the end of the age. Before he ascends into heaven, Jesus meets with his apostles one more time and says, this is what you're supposed to do. Everything that I taught you, that's pistis, that's the totality of our doctrine, that's what you're supposed to teach. You don't get to just teach this. You don't get to forget that. You got to teach it all. Genesis 1:1 to maps. Go back into 2 John now, 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." John reminds the dear lady, the elect, that there are many false teachers out there. They're causing problems for the church. Even while the apostles are still there, there are false teachers. They're false teaching centers on who Jesus is, the Son of God, very God himself, both divine and human at the same time in the same place. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. That's the hypostatic union. That's such a pivotal, important doctrine in the church. The denial of the deity or humanity of Jesus is false doctrine, false teaching. Counter to what the elect lady has heard from the beginning. Counter to what Jesus gave. Denying the divinity of or humanity of Jesus makes you an antichrist. Despite the definite article, ha, in Greek, before antichrist in this verse, John is not speaking of the end times antichrist individual. Rather, he's speaking of the counterforce against the true doctrine of Jesus. What Jesus has taught, what the apostles were told to teach. The Antichrist works against the truth of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward." Because of the force of these antichrists, John warns the true church to guard themselves so they don't lose what they've worked for. John is not talking about losing salvation. You didn't work for it. You did nothing to obtain it. He's talking about losing hold of the doctrine we had, that we worked hard to preserve, that we worked hard to learn. There's also a sense in this verse that John is talking about the rewards that we get for being obedient, for doing what he told us to do, for doing it the way he told us to do it, keeping his commands. So John is saying, listen, don't give up what you've earned. You've earned those rewards. You've earned the keeping of his word. Do that. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." The words goes on ahead is translated in the New American Standard as goes too far. The New King James translates it as transgresses. If we use that understanding, we read the verse this way. Everyone who goes too far or trespasses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Remember what we saw in 1 John. Abiding in God means is at home with God. Feels comfortable there. Feels like you can take your shoes off and relax with Him. Can't say that you're following God and doing what God wants you to do and then not do what God wants you to do. Everyone who goes too far, everyone who trespasses, does not abide in. If you're living a life contrary to what God says, there's a serious question, are you a follower of Jesus? God will let you do that for a while and then He'll do something. He'll correct you or He'll take you out. If you trespass the truth of the doctrine given to us by Jesus through His Word, directly or indirectly, you are not at home with God. If you're in the 25% of the SBC that says women should be preachers and pastors and elders, you are not at home with God. That's as clear as God has made it in His Word. Remember, being at home with Him indicates that you're comfortable with God and comfortable with what God teaches. You just simply can't have it both ways. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house or give them any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John goes on to tell the elect lady that we should resist those who bring false doctrine. We need to work against the false doctrine that says Jesus is not God or Jesus is not human, to the point that we do not give them the hospitality that serves to encourage them in their ministry and their false teaching. We need to understand the historical context John is speaking into. There are no Hiltons or Motel Sixes. Nobody's keeping the light on. These itinerant preachers that are going around, they needed places to stay. Typically, itinerant preachers would stay in the homes of church members, wherever they went. So John is saying, don't bring them into your home because that encourages them to continue teaching false doctrine. Don't do anything that will help them be the Antichrist voice in the world. If you aid them, you are taking part in their work. As you know, I participate in a cohort every Wednesday morning with two other pastors here in Florida, although one of them today is his last Sunday in Florida, and next Sunday will be in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Both of these guys have a policy in their church of not using music from a number of writers and groups that have some songs that have false doctrine. They don't want to contribute to the false doctrine being spread. Even the songs that don't have false doctrine, they won't use. I understand their point, and I somewhat agree with it, but I also know that I can't eliminate everything that doesn't agree with me, because I'm on an island all by myself, very lonely, if that's the way it is. We're careful here to use music that teaches false doctrine, but we don't discount everything that person ever said. We would never use anything from Martin Luther because he was a jerk, an anti-Semite, and an adulterer. Martin Luther, yeah. We wouldn't use anything from Amazing Grace because he was a slave trader. So I think the standard needs to be what you use has to be good. Not that they ever said anything bad. I've said lots of things bad. If we take that position, that if they ever said anything or sung anything that was bad, we don't use them, we don't listen to them, you can't listen to me anymore. Because I've been wrong a bunch. John was wrong. Peter was wrong. Do we discount them? So I think there's some balance in how you adopt this. But the end result is we're not supposed to contribute to the false teaching. And if that means false teachers are itinerant and want to come and speak in your church and you don't agree with them, you don't let them. I'm very clear with people that come to us about what I expect and what I won't permit. So we're careful about that. John moves on to the close this letter then. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I'd hope to come to you and talk face to face so that your joy, our joy, may be complete. John says, look, I got bunches that I want to talk to you about. There's probably a lot of doctrine he needs to reinforce to them. But remember, he's almost 100 years old. I got it right this time, Harper. But he still worked to serve God and his friend Jesus. He still worked to serve God and his friend Jesus. I think he also understood that some things need to be dealt with in person. You need to look them in the eye. They need to feel the glare when you're talking to them. Or they need to feel your compassion or your mercy. So he's planning on getting together with them face to face. It's a real dedication to serving God. He's nearing 100. He's already been boiled in oil and survived. He's probably already made little rocks out of big rocks. He's nearing the point where his life has been full and he's soon to die. But he's still dedicated to serving God. The final verse, the children of your elect sister greet you. John's closing remarks are short and sweet. I think this closing indicates John was writing to another church, different from the church that he attended every week. Probably in and around Ephesus, where John lived out his final years. I suspect he regularly attended a particular church location and was writing to a group that assembled in different locations. As I was studying for this message, I came across this following story, and I thought this was a perfect way to conclude this. Excavations of the ancient city of Pompeii have revealed many historical insights and some stirring examples of faithfulness. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and destroyed the city, many people were buried in the ruins. Some were found in cellars, as if they had gone there for safety. Some were found in upper rooms of buildings, probably for the same reason. One Roman sentinel was found standing at the city gate where he had been placed by the captain, with his hand still grasping his weapon. There, while the earth shook beneath him, there, while the floods of ashes and cinders covered him, he stood at his post. There, after 1,000 years, his faithfulness was revealed. That is how faithful we are to be to Jesus and his truth. We're not to be deceived by those who would sway us from the truth. We're to stand firm, strong, and resolute. When Jesus comes, or when we go to meet him, we're to be found at our post with our weapons in our hand, believing the truth and living the truth. John focused on faithfulness in his letter to the lady and her children. He commended them for faithfulness in their actions, walking in the truth, and exhorted them to be faithful in their belief. Watch out for deceivers, he said. He wanted them to stand fixed at their assigned post. It comes from the Holman New Testament commentary. I thought that was a perfect conclusion to 2 John. No sense in reinventing the wheel. They already did that for us. We need to remember to love God and to obey God. We need to remember that we've been told the truth. All of God's word is the truth. And we're not to allow deceivers to sway us, no matter what pragmatic reason they have. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit and fidelity to God's word that we can avoid false teachers. You've got to know what God said to know that they're not saying it. We also need to know God's word so we know not to support false teachers in any way. How we act reveals our true heart and our true relationship with Jesus. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the reality of your word. Thank you that you teach us. You taught us from the beginning. You've preserved your word. You'd given it to us to learn and to teach. Don't allow us to be swayed by others around us. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.